Then let me pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would this evening have ears, that we might hear what your Spirit has to say to us. And we pray that as we hear, you would give us hearts which are quick to obey, empowered by the Spirit. And ultimately, that you would transform us to have lives which bring glory to you for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Are we all right, sound-wise? Cool. Crofty has been away for a week. I felt we hadn't really had enough poetry recently. So I'm going to open with a poem. Help. I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. You know I need someone. Help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anyone's help in any way. But now these days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind. I've opened up the doors. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? And now my life has changed in oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before. Now you may have heard that poem before. You may have even heard it to a tune. We've heard it said in the past, haven't we, that sorry seems to be the hardest word. Another little tune going on there in your minds. But if sorry is the hardest word, then perhaps help is the second hardest word to say. It's close up behind. My daughter is 3, and even they don't want help. I can do it myself, Daddy, is what Hannah says all the time. And I'm sure we said it when we were 3 as well. Saying help does come indeed at a time when we're not so self-assured, when we're insecure, when our independence has vanished in the haze. And in our culture, this is deeply embarrassing. It's undignified. So, for example, there's a stigma attached to claiming benefits. You don't claim benefits, you sponge off the state. And when old age sets in, or perhaps something like motor neurone disease, when you need assistance with dressing, eating, bathing, it can be deeply humiliating for people who were once proudly independent. You see, saying help and asking for help is an admission of weakness. It's saying I'm inferior to others. I have a need that I cannot meet myself. And as such, it relinquishes control in our lives. It's a way of handing over our situation to somebody else and saying, please deal with the situation that I can do nothing about myself. And we don't like to be out of control, do we? But in the Western world, there's a great way that now, if there's a situation we can do nothing about, we can ask for help but still remain in control. We pay somebody. So, for example, if you've got a problem with your plumbing in your house, then you ask somebody for help, but you pay them. And you can say, well, I'm employing you to help me. I'm still in control. I can tell you whether you've done a good job or not. You see, we remain in control. We retain our dignity. We're not relying on handouts. We're not relying on charity. We're not even getting help. We're buying a service. And so, self-reliance is often related to wealth. The more wealthy you are, the more self-reliant you can afford to be. And as a nation, I think that's happened in regard to our relationship with God. Self-reliance. People might link it to education. They might say that because of the world wars or whatever. But I think for most of my friends, God is irrelevant. It's irrelevant because they feel they don't need him. Because we're perfectly able to stand on our own 2 feet. And certainly we don't like the idea that God might even take control over our lives and determine how we live and what we do. We can do it ourselves. I was chatting to Dan Baines last week, and he was talking about his experience in Egypt. And how in Egypt, in a country where they had so little, they seemed to have so much more faith. In a country where we have so much, we often seem to have such little faith because we can do it ourselves. There's a strong correlation between, if you like, our bank balances and the amount of faith we feel we need to have. And the danger that we've seen throughout these letters over the past 6 weeks is that churches reflect the culture around them. It's difficult because we aren't detached from our culture. We're part of our culture. It's the air we breathe. It's all that we live in. It's the environment we're always a part of. And so inevitably, there are going to be ways in which this culture starts to impact on our lives without us realizing it. Its values and our practices creep into our thinking, and the church compromises, and it acts more like the world around them without even realizing it. We've seen it in regard to sexual immorality. We've seen it in idolatry. We've seen it in loving reputation and other ways. But I think the danger for this church in Laodicea is the biggest danger for us in the Western world. The danger of self-sufficiency. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. That's the kind of place that Laodicea was. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. But the problem wasn't the wealth in and of itself. It was the way that they regarded their wealth and what they did with it. It was the conclusions that they'd drawn about their wealth and how they'd achieved it all themselves. So Laodicea was completely destroyed in AD 60 in an earthquake. Completely razed to the ground. And all the cities in the area, they obviously had issues. And so the Roman Empire said, don't worry, we'll give you some money to rebuild your place. And Laodicea said, no, we don't want your money. We don't need your money, we're rich. And so the city of Laodicea rebuilt the whole of their city without accepting any handouts. And as you walked around the city, on all the buildings, they'd have this inscription, ek ton idion. That's Greek. It means of our own. Basically means, we have done this. We have completed this. We have achieved this. And the name Laodicea, it means the people rule. That's what they believed. We rule. We're in charge. We don't need any help. We don't need anyone to tell us what to do. It's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden said exactly the same thing. And God warned people, the people of Israel, in Deuteronomy. He said, when you go into the land and you've got all these great things and all your buildings are built and all your fields are harvest and you're rich and you're wealthy, be careful not to forget me. Don't forget me. But what we learn from this letter is that self-sufficiency is spiritual suicide. Self-sufficiency is spiritual suicide. Jesus has three things at the start to say to this particular church in Laodicea. Verse 17, he says, you are deluded. Verse 15, he says, you are useless. Verse 16, he says, you are repulsive. They're useless, they're repulsive, they're deluded. Not the kind of things that you want to hear Jesus saying to you. Well, we're going to take one each in turn, and we'll be thinking about them. Verse 17. They thought they were the real deal. They thought they were brilliant. They looked at their achievements, and they thought they were great. Verse 17. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. What does Jesus say? You don't realize that you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You don't know the truth. You don't know the reality. So in the world's eyes, Laodicea was rich, but the church was spiritually poor. In the world's eyes, Laodicea was famous for its clothing industry, but the church was spiritually naked. In the world's eyes, people went to Laodicea for their eye medicines, but the church was spiritually blind. Worldly success made the church assume that they were successful in God's eyes. As if he would kind of look on their achievement and think, yeah, you've done so much, you've achieved so much, you're great. And so the worldly pride that they had became spiritual pride before God. They were spiritually arrogant. Arrogant Christians. I think there's a sense in which this is often true of Western Christians as we look towards Christians in other cultures. That often, and there may be a bit of racism that goes on here as well, but a sense in which the British and the Americans and the Western Christians look on other cultures who probably believe the Bible more than we do and look down on those kind of people, going, well, they don't really understand. They don't get it. They're not as, almost, they've not really kind of got really what the Bible's saying. There's an arrogance often that comes with that. So, for example, this whole debate on same-sex marriage and the like. The majority of the world that is standing for truth is not the Western world. The majority of the world standing for truth is that those kind of countries which are less economically developed, but which actually believe the Bible and trust God. Trust God's word to be true and trust God's word to be right. There's an arrogance that often comes from being wealthy. An arrogance before God, spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance. Self-sufficiency is spiritual suicide because we do not see what's true. James 4, 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These guys have said, we need nothing from God. We've set ourselves up, actually, in opposition to God when they declared independence from him. That's what they were doing. They had their wealth. They had their ability to do stuff. They don't need God. So when they said the Lord's Prayer, it got to that verse. It got to that bit in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. And all the time they were thinking, well, I've got a cupboard full of bread. I've got loads of food that will keep me fed. I don't need my daily bread because I've provided it myself. I wonder if you've ever thought that. It's a bit of an odd line to pray, give us today our daily bread, and I've got a freezer at home. You see, I do think, and I know in my own thinking, that this is an area where it's very easy for us to slip into the way the culture thinks. Self-security, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency. And Jesus says, you are deluded. You need me. And he has nothing good to say about this church. Even the other ones, whether it's sexually immoral or whether it's idolatry, there was some redeeming features. Laodicea had none. And they didn't even realize it. Secondly, they're useless. He says there, doesn't he, verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. It seems like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? I've heard it said before that this is somehow related to the fact they're a bit half-hearted. That Jesus was saying, I'd much rather that you were totally anti-me, really anti-Christian, anti-Jesus, than kind of half-hearted Christian. Now, I don't think that's right. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here. I think this is more about useful water. Water that is useful. Nearby Hierapolis, well, they had medicinal hot springs. They had hot springs that you could go for various ailments and you'd feel better, having bathed in them and perhaps taken them. Down the road, in the opposite direction, you had Colossae. Now, Colossae had really cold springs, so in a hot weather, you could go there and you'd feel refreshed by drinking their water. Hot water was useful, cold water was useful, Laodicea was stuck in the middle. And Laodicea didn't have a good water supply. It had to get its water in along aqueducts. And by the time it reached the city, it was lukewarm. It was useless. There was nothing that they could do about it. It was useful for nothing. And no matter how much money they had, they could not get good water. I think Jesus is saying this. I know your works. You are useless. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot be useful. No matter how much money you throw at it, no matter how much effort you put in, you cannot be useful. When you do things in your own strength, when you rely on yourself to get things done, then you are useless. And so their faith, their witness was ineffective. Because they were supposed to be pointing to Jesus and saying how great he was. And actually all the time they were going, look at me, doing it in their own strength. There was nothing distinctive about their lives. Church was just an add-on at the weekend or another social gathering for people to go along to. There was nothing different from them in the world around them. They never talked about relying on God. They never had conversations about prayer or encouraging answers to prayer. They didn't really feel they needed God. So, well, why bother witnessing? Their faith was ineffective. Their witness was hopeless. and so they were repulsive to Jesus. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's a shocking picture, isn't it? It's a shocking picture. Spit is actually quite generous here. It means vomit. It means that Jesus has got the church there and the church makes him feel sick to the stomach, that he cannot even cope being in their presence. He makes them they make him want to throw up. Imagine being the church that makes Jesus want to throw up. It's pretty awful, isn't it? And the church that repulses Jesus more than any other is home to self-reliant Christians. I'll say it again. The church that repulses Jesus more than anything else is home to self-reliant Christians. And its roots lie in its material security. So, it's a danger for Christchurch Central. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to look like that. Of course we don't. But what might it look like? What might the warning signs be? I think the first warning sign might be prayerlessness or pragmatism. Maybe small prayers. This Tuesday, I thought I was really encouraged. Really encouraged because there are a really good bunch of people. 40-odd came out to our prayer meeting. We'd even discussed whether we had an August prayer meeting because we thought, well, people won't show up because they'll be on holiday. It'd be really discouraging because there'll be me there and Owen on the we won't even need a projector. It'll just be a smartphone because we'll just be sat around it looking at that. And it was great because loads of people turned out to demonstrate that we need to rely on God in prayer. That was really encouraging. But in spite of those kind of encouragements, in spite of spending time in Hungary earlier on this year, where I was on mission, you know, in Hungary we had a daily prayer meeting. Every morning, get together, we'd pray together. We'd spend time together looking at God's word. We'd say we were totally dependent on God. If anything went wrong, first instinct, we'd pray. We'd pray about it. We'd ask God for his help. It was second nature. Lord, please help us to know what's best in this situation. It was our instinct just to pray. And then I get back to Sheffield. I get back into the daily grind, the daily routine. And I find myself, when there's an issue or a problem, my first instinct is not to think, God, please help me. It's to think, what can I do? What can I do to sort this? And often prayer goes out the window because I'm just pragmatic about what I can do. I want to solve the problem. I want to deal with the issue. Independent of actually God's support and God's help. God's foundation is pragmatism. Now the thing is, there is a place for action. Yes, we need to act. But someone once wisely said that we should pray as if nothing depends on us. And act as if everything depends on us. And often I act as if everything depends on me and don't pray. That's a warning sign. Another warning sign might be thinking that I can be Jesus. Wanting to be other people's saviour, doing Jesus' job for him. Encouraging these other people to listen to what I have to say rather than worrying about what Jesus had to say. Thinking perhaps if I wasn't here, this person would be totally hopeless. Yet actually God's word is sufficient for them. Sometimes I find it in preparing a Bible study. You might be a gospel team leader. And when you prepare a Bible study, you find that actually you think, I can understand God's word all perfectly happily on my own. And so you don't end up praying and asking for his help. Verse 22 in this says, hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And I think, well, sometimes I don't need God's Spirit. I just need to do a bit of a comprehension exercise, like I did in English GCSE, so that people can understand the passage. Prayerlessness, thinking I know best, thinking I can be Jesus. It might be reliance on security of investments or bank balances or insurance policies. What makes you feel secure? Is it how much money you've got in the bank? Is it the nest egg that you're saving up for a rainy day? Or is it knowing that the loving arms of Jesus are always there, but they won't pay the bills? Well, no, but our bank balances won't fund our eternal future. Maybe a prize in our achievements without reference to God. A-level results, GCSE results, degree results. Who gets the glory? Maybe you've just got a job. How often do we thank God for his blessings, for helping us and giving us the gift to achieve those things? And how often do we claim those things as if we have done them? As if we say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. How much does God get the glory for what he has achieved through us and in us and given us in terms of his gifts? And finally, a brief aside about the building project. It always crops up, doesn't it? Building project, £3 million. That is a lot of money. You know what? We can't raise £3 million. Now, you might be surprised to hear me say that in front of church. We can't raise £3 million. You think, well, why on earth are we doing a building project for £3 million if we can't raise it? Well, the reason why we're doing it is because we can't raise it, but God can. God's bank balance is a bit bigger than mine. He's got everything. And so if we raise, under God, £3 million, then we cannot turn around and say, didn't we do well? If we raise £3 million, then we cannot claim it for ourselves. Now, people have said to me, well, 750, we could do that. And that's part of the problem. We probably could. And the danger is that we'd be proud, that we wouldn't be humble, that we wouldn't be asking God, and we'd be more thinking about how can we do this. We cannot do it, and so we need to be praying and trusting God that he will raise the money on our behalf. We need to pray, and that will keep us humble. So £3 million, a lot of money, but it will keep us humble. And if it doesn't happen, then we'll be even more humble because we'll look stupid. So the building project will be a humble building project no matter what happens, because we'll be humble. But in spite of the fact that this church is deluded, in spite of the fact that this church is useless, in spite of the fact that this church is repulsive, it makes Jesus sick. Have a look at verse 19. This church is loved. This church is loved. In spite of the fact that this church has got everything against it, in spite of all the criticism that Jesus has said, he, verse 14, is the faithful and true witness. And he says some things to them which are going to hurt. They're not going to like to hear it, but the reason why they hurt, and the reason why Jesus says these things to them, is because Jesus wants them to know that they are loved. It's his discipline. His aim is to reprove them, to rebuke them so that they know what the real situation is. They're blind. They can't tell themselves. So he tells them. Jesus disciplines them as an act of love. Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12 tell us that it's the act of a loving father to discipline his children. It trains them for life. It's good for them. It may take a variety of different forms. But for this church, it may be that pride goes before a fall. Jesus is prepared to use all means possible to bring this church to its senses. And so we might find that in life, bad things happen. We go through struggles. We go through suffering. And the question that we frequently fail to ask is this: what is God teaching me in this circumstance? Often we're very quick to point the finger and say, God, you shouldn't have done this. Why is it? So I was talking to somebody earlier this morning in response to this talking about illness, having gone through a really debilitating, struggling illness. And what they said was that I realized that God was teaching me. And so whatever we go through, whatever situation we find ourselves in, the question we need to ask is God teaching me something so that we don't miss the point? I'm not saying that all bad things happen in order to teach us stuff, but the question needs to be there. Is God teaching me something through this particular situation? I remember a Christian story that one of our members gave a few years ago. She shared about the difficulty of parenting, and how that experience of just really finding that her kids, she just could do nothing, had basically forced her to trust God because she'd been trying to do everything in her own strength. The struggles, the mistakes, and at times the failures we experience may be God's wake-up call to tell us that we have been doing things our way and not his way. What is God teaching me in this situation? Well, in this situation, in these things, in these words, these harsh words to Laodicea, Jesus is telling these people, firstly, that self-sufficiency is spiritual suicide. But he's also telling them that the opposite of self-sufficiency is God's grace. Be zealous and repent. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. We mentioned sorry at the start, didn't we? Sorry seems to be the hardest word. Well, here it is. Repent, say sorry. Apologize to God for turning away from him, for being independent, and turn around and be zealous. Now, when I read this stuff, I thought, zealous, do stuff, be active, this, that, and the other. But as the more I thought about it, zeal doesn't really, it's not just, okay, I'll do more stuff. Crofty probably more succinctly put it this way, where I was describing it. So he said, there's no zealing without the feeling. Don't know where we get him from, but there's no zealing without the feeling. We need to return to Jesus. We need to return to being zealous for his glory. We need to be zealous for the Lord. So when Jesus turned the tables over in the temple, the reason why he did it, he acted because he was zealous for the house of the Lord. He saw false worship going on and he dealt with it. He did something about it. We need to be zealous for Christ because Jesus gives us both the remedy and the reward. Verse 18, three things to learn in terms of God's grace. Verse 18, receive from Christ. Receive from Christ. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus says, come and do business with me. You see, they were so caught up in their own world. They were businessmen and they were saying, come to me. Buy from me. And Jesus says, no, come to me. You come to me. They might have been famous for their riches, for their banking. But their riches don't even compare to the pure gold of Jesus. He provides gold refined in the fire. His gold is perfect. It's better than anything that they have. And it will make them truly rich. They might have been famous for their black glossy woolen garments that they made from their black glossy woolen sheep. But Jesus invites them to buy white garments from him. Their nakedness will be covered. They will no longer be shamed. It's the same kind of mercy that God shows to Adam and Eve. When they declared their independence from God, what does he do? He gives them clothes to wear to cover their shame and their nakedness. But these are better clothes even than that. Because these are the garments of the saints. Just like Jesus' own garments, they're white. Jesus clothes them with his own pure white robes, no longer stained with their sin. They might have been famous for their eye medicines, but Jesus invites them to come and receive salve that they might see. Jesus healed five blind people in the Gospels. And one of them in John chapter 9 said, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Only Jesus can open blind eyes. So Jesus says to the church in Laodicea that was so caught up in itself. He says, you want to be rich? Come to me. You can't do it yourself. You want to be pure? Come to me. You can't do it yourself. You want to see clearly? You get the point, don't you? Come to me. You can't do it yourself. Jesus says that you need me. And maybe that's a challenge for us today. Maybe you're here, maybe you're not a Christian yet. But running your life your own way isn't working out and it won't work out. The Spirit of God is telling you that you need Jesus. So don't rely on your own works, your own opinion of yourself, because it won't wash with God. But maybe you are a Christian. Most of us here are. But you're aware, like the church in Laodicea, that you're increasingly prayerless, faithless, and self-reliant. Well, today is an opportunity to repent of that, to come back to Jesus and ask him to help you. And the question is, if we need to buy from Jesus gold refined by the fire and all that, how much is it going to cost? What's the cost? Isaiah 55 says this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Answer: it won't cost anything. We can't contribute to this. And deep down, we might desperately want to contribute. We might want to say, no, I want to, all my works, look, take those, Jesus, in return. But no, that's not grace. That's not grace. God's grace is the opposite of self-sufficiency. Complete dependence upon him is what Jesus invites us to. It costs us nothing. But also, it costs us everything. Because it costs us our pride. We take our pride to Jesus and say, oh, can't do it myself. It costs us our self-sufficiency. Can't do it myself. Jesus, you can do it for me. It costs us our control. I'm no longer my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And in that way, it can be deeply humiliating. It's humbling. But look at the reward. Jesus described there in verse 14, the beginning of God's creation. Could be talking about the first creation in this world, but I'm more convinced that he is the beginning of the new creation. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised and given a new body, an imperishable body, eternal, fit for the new creation. So Jesus demonstrates the existence of a new creation so that we don't need to be caught up in the need for material gain in this world. In fact, in this new creation, we will be rich beyond measure with pure gold. And Jesus is inviting us to join him. Verse 20, Jesus is knocking at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It's a picture from Song of Songs, chapter 5. And in that chapter, the lady of the house, the beloved, is there in bed. She's had a bath and she's in bed and she hears a knock at the door and she doesn't get up because she's worried about getting her feet dirty. And so she doesn't go to see her beloved. Well, it's a sad story. But if the Spirit has been prompting us this evening, we need to pray urgently for his help to arouse us to depend once more on Jesus. And we'll need his help to continually do that. But what will the reward be? Well, it will be to eat with Jesus. Fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcomed at his table. It's a crazy turnaround. The church that makes Jesus sick, makes him want to puke, is the church that he will be happy to eat with. Because he loves them. When they repent and are zealous. Eat with Jesus, enjoy friendship with him, fine food, fine wine, sounds good to me. Eat with Jesus and reign with Jesus. Those who conquer will reign with him. Remember, Laodicea meant the people rule. And that's actually what we were created for. Adam and Eve were made to rule the earth under God. And so at this moment, described at the end of this chapter, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Well, we're regaining our true identity in the image of God. As the saints will rule with Christ on his throne and the Father on his throne, all that they ever want, all that you ever want and work for in this world, completely and purely fulfilled in that new creation where God reigns with his people. So what Jesus is saying is all those things that you have strived for, all those things you desperately want, all those things that are caught up in your reputation, that you make, that people kind of look at and you go, yeah, look at me. All those things you rely on, God will blow out the water and give you infinitely more. We've got a great future to look forward to. And how do we achieve that? Two words. Sorry. and help. The two most difficult words to say, but surely the two most important words that we all need to say to God. We're going to finish with a prayer that I saw this week on somebody's Facebook wall. Now that'd be a lesson to you. The kind of thing, what do you stick on your Facebook wall? So much banal stuff out there. This was great. And we're going to say it together. And it seemed appropriate to me. It's a prayer that I've been praying this week. And it's a prayer that I think all of us can pick up on and can make our own this evening. Just have a look at the words and then we'll pray together. So together we pray. Life-giving God, quicken me to call upon thy name. For my mind is ignorant, my thoughts vagrant, my affections earthly, my heart unbelieving, and only thy spirit can help my infirmities.